You would please remain standing with me as we continue to worship the Lord through the reading of his word. It is 11, starting in verse 1. Now the leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem. The holy city, the nine tents, were to dwell in other cities. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. These are the heads of the province who dwelt in Jerusalem. But in the cities of Judah, everyone dwelt in his own possession in their cities. Israelites, priests, Levites, Nethinim, and descendants of Solomon's servants. Also in Jerusalem dwelt some of the children of Judah and of the children of Benjamin. And if you would go to chapter 12 with me and drop down to verse 27. Now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgivings and singing, with cymbals and stringed instruments and harps. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the countryside around Jerusalem, from the villages of the Netophathites, from the house of Gilgal, and from the fields of Geba and Azmaveth. For the singers had built themselves villages all around Jerusalem. Then the priests and Levites purified themselves and purified the people, the gates and the wall. So I brought the leaders of Judah up on the wall and appointed two large thanksgiving choirs. One went to the right hand on the wall toward the refuse gate. After them went Hosea and half the leaders of Judah, and Azariah, Ezra, Meshullam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, and some of the priests' sons with trumpets, Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Mishkaiah, the son of Zechar, the son of Asaph, and his brethren, with the musical instruments of David and the man of God. And Ezra the scribe went before them by the fountain gate in front of them. They went up the stairs of the city of David on the stairway of the wall beyond the house of David as far as the water gate eastward. The other thanksgiving choir went the opposite way. And I was behind them with half of the people on the wall going past the Tower of the Ovens as far as the broad wall and above the gate of Ephraim, above the old gate, above the fish gate, the Tower of Hananel, the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the sheep gate. And they stopped by the gate of the prison. So the two thanksgiving choirs stood in the house of God. Likewise, I and half of the rulers were with me, and the priests. The singers sang loudly with Jezrehiah the director. Also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. You would please be seated. So as we come to the end of the book of Nehemiah, we also come to the end of our study of the Old Testament, whereas Malachi was the last word that was spoken to the Israelites, Nehemiah was the last work that was done. And there would be approximately 400 years of silence, scriptural silence, if you will, from the time that this occurs to the time of the very next scriptural event, which is the announcement of John the Baptist's birth. And that's not to be considered odd at all, if you consider the fact that the last thing that we have heard scripturally was shortly after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension. It's been 1,900 years of scriptural silence, and we're going to see that scripture. The next thing that we see that scripture being fulfilled, depending upon what your belief is we're either going to be raptured or we're going to see what occurs in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And it's to me, it's kind of a horse race as to which one comes first, but. It's the very last chapter of the Old Testament in terms of what God is doing, and it's the last thing that we hear prior to the New Testament. So they've built the wall around Jerusalem. 52 days, if you remember, it took 52 days after 80 years of neglect, of starts and stops. You know, Nehemiah came in with just a real passion, and they built the wall 52 days. They read the word, sometimes for the first time for many. They heeded the word. That's the thing. They read it with a desire to heed the word and to observe the laws. They celebrated the Day of Atonement. They celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. They vowed to keep God's people, the Levites and the priests. They vowed to keep his house. Chapters 11 and 12 showed that continued commitment after the wall was built, when all these things happened and there's this incredible great rejoicing. And we see that again today in chapter 11, where they're in this big dedication ceremony. But once the excitement dies down, what is left is you alone with the Lord. And the question remains, will you stay the course? As we finish up Nehemiah, it's good to remember that this is the last recorded Acts of the Old Testament. Chapters 11 and 13 covers a 12-year, maybe a 13-year span. 11 and 12 are the conclusion of this time of Jeremiah in Jerusalem, and then 13 is Nehemiah's return. There's some question as to whether he stayed there as a governor for 12 years and then went back to the Artaxerxes' court, or if he left a year later and came back 12 years later. My personal thought is that he was the governor there for 12 years, left, and then came back after a year. It's amazing to see, whether it's 12 years or 1 year, what happened in that time frame. And so again, it comes back to the question, once the excitement dies down, what's left is you alone with the Lord, and are you going to stay the course? So today we're going to cover three major themes. One is being recruited into the work of the Lord. The second is rejoicing in the work of the Lord. And the third is reinforcing the work of the Lord. So being recruited, rejoicing, and reinforcing. So in chapter 11, there's a recruitment, if you will, being voluntold, I think, is the word that's being used sometimes, about those who are going to live in Jerusalem. Because a lot of the folks that came to build the wall, because if you remember, it was in shambles for many, many years. The temple had been built for a long time, but the wall had been built, and the city itself was subject to attack, and it was subject to marauders, and a lot of the houses themselves were still in disrepair. So what good is it to build this wall, to have this temple, and nobody lived there? So it wasn't enough to see the city walls rebuilt. It wasn't enough to see the spiritual renewal of the people of Jerusalem. They had to get more people into the city. They had to make this work. And they had to turn this former ghost town into something that was vibrant and worthwhile. So, you know, as a matter of fact, some of the stones from the houses were used to rebuild the wall. So the living conditions were still kind of questionable. You know, Nehemiah did what he could in terms of trying to put together a civic government, as well certainly as a spiritual leadership. But he needed people. He needed people that would be committed to the work. And so it was good, certainly, that the leaders of the people set the example by living in Jerusalem. It's always good if you have a leader who is, and frankly, that's one of the definitions of a good leader, is somebody who's willing to do the things that they're asking you to do. Somebody who is so committed to it that you are following them. They're not leading from behind, pushing you in. And so the leaders said, yes, we're going to live in Jerusalem. And so they set the example. And then they had this casting of lots. And it's not like we think of lots, you know, where you're playing craps or playing some kind of dice game or something like that. It was something very, very important. It was a type of lottery system, and it was something extremely important to the people of Israel. They took great concern of this, because this is they believed, and the Lord certainly had led them in many ways throughout the Old Testament. We see many occasions where the Lord uses that casting of lots for them to make these kind of decisions. Now we get into the New Testament, and they try that to try and pick an apostle. I personally believe it didn't work. New Age, different technique. So anyway, so here they're casting lots, where 1 out of 10 would be selected to move from the surrounding regions into the city of Jerusalem. So 10% of the entire nation's population would now live in Jerusalem. They were it was a matter of tithing. Now they were tithing the people, if you will. And so there are blessings that come upon the city of Jerusalem. It says, "All and the people blessed all the men." Now, again, the leaders had a special obligation to live in the city. But those folks that were chosen by Lot, they had a confidence that the lot was overseen by the Lord, that it was the Lord's sovereignty that led them to this. They were to live in Jerusalem because God had said so. And they gave themselves over to willingly to what some would seem to be God's random choice, but that's not the case. It says in Proverbs, I believe, that you know, the Lord controls those things. He controls the casting of the lots. And so they gave themselves willingly over to the fact that God had called them to that. And that has some huge implications that we can learn from. Anything that we accomplish as a Christian community is because of people who have given themselves totally and willingly to the Lord. And they believe that they're there through the sovereignty of God. As we read this morning in Ephesians 4:16, from the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. These men had a special blessing because they had special things to endure. They had a unique pioneer spirit. They had the ability to endure some measure of hardship. Again, Jerusalem was nothing to hang out in. It was no place there were a lot of things that were still very much broken down. And so they had to endure hardship. They had to endure discomfort to accomplish a greater work for God's kingdom. If you remember in Zechariah 4:10, God asked the important question, who has despised the day of small things? A lot of us have. A lot of us just desire to be a part of something big and exciting as opposed to doing the work that God has called us to. But when he says, who has despised the day of small things, that's from our perspective, because I don't believe that there are any small things in obedience to God. There is no small obedience. So those who offered themselves to willingly live at Jerusalem were taking on a task. Think about it. You had to reorder your priorities. You had to leave behind the land and the family and the friends in your old village. You had to move to a completely different city that frankly was only half built. And the fact that it was a city now, it was a major city by all appearances, that what's the first place that an attacking army is going to do? It's going to take out your capital. So there were a lot of opportunities there to complain, a lot of opportunities to be concerned. And what that should call to mind to us is Romans 12:1, where it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. The problem with living sacrifices is that they crawl off the altar. And that's what we have a tendency to do. When we truly realize that we truly have to sacrifice something, we go, you know what? Let me recheck my schedule. So these men and these leaders, they move into Jerusalem willingly. And then in verses 3 through 24, which is the reason why we didn't read through all of that, these are the leaders who lived in Jerusalem, the heads of the province, includes the tribal leaders of Judah and Benjamin. You're welcome to go back and read that if you think that's important to you. The Lord certainly thought it was important. I don't want to diminish that. He thought it was important enough to record it for all of eternity. But I don't know that there's anything necessarily that we can pull out of this in the next 40 minutes or so out of all those names. But, you know, if you want to know who the heroes are, here they are. So this extensive list includes tribal leaders, military men, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, civil and royal servants. And these men and their families took the lead, and they chose to settle in Jerusalem, and they set a good example for all God's people. And the word calls them valiant men. And the Lord knows the names of these men and these families. Certainly he recorded it again in his word for us to see this list as well. The Lord has a similar, I want to be careful here, but the Lord has a similar list, if you will, in eternity with your name on it. As you give yourself over to, completely and totally to the Lord, he knows your name. And he knows your works. And they are beautiful to him when those works are done in obedience. They're works that were preordained, Scripture tells us, for us to walk in them. In verses 25 through 36, these are the Jewish villages and the towns throughout Judea. Again, not necessary for us to read all of those, but you're welcome to in your study. So getting into Nehemiah 12. So we've gone from recruiting, now we're going into rejoicing. And this is the dedication of the wall. In verses 1 through 11, it lists the priests and the Levites in the days of Zerubbabel, the high priest. It says, now these are the priests of the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua. In verses 12 through 21, it talks about the priests in the days of Jehoiakim, who was one of the kings. The priests, the heads of the father's house were, and then it goes on to list them. In verse 22 through 26, it lists the Levites during the reign of Darius the Persian. And it says a record was also kept of the Levites and the priests who had been head of their families' houses, the sons of Levi with their brothers across from them, to praise and give thanks, group alternating with group according to the command of David, the man of God. And a lot of this, by the way, you'll see David, the man of God, as you go through this, because that's what they were basing their civil government and their spiritual leadership on, was what David had established within the temple. Before the temple was built, as he established this is you'll see these things. It says, according to the command of David, the man of God. And so Nehemiah goes back to the word in order to bring forth those things that he knows are right and good. And it includes gatekeepers keeping the watch at the storerooms of the gates. So in verses 27 through 29, he's gathering the Levites, which we read, gathering the Levites for the dedication ceremony. And the Levites had many responsibilities in the life and worship of Israel. But one of the most important jobs they had was to lead the people in songs of worship and praise to God. And so it says to celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgiving and singing. Most of the times, as you read through the Psalms, it actually gives you a lot of times what the musical instrument is. As you read through, there were some 22 different musical instruments that the Levites would use. You know, they were mentioned in the Bible to lead the people in worshiping God through singing. That was an important part of what they do. It's an important part of what we do. It's an incredibly important part of what we do. But it has to be intelligent. It has to be purposeful. And it has to be directed, correctly directed. You know, they had to be qualified by the beauty and the capability of their voice and their playing. But more importantly, they had to be people of worship. They have to be people who love God. You know, there's a huge difference between being a great singer and being a great leader of songs to worship to the Lord. Worship should be excellent, but it should not be entertainment. And I am going to say that I just think we're incredibly blessed by the quality of singing we have here. But more importantly, what I appreciate more than anything else is that whenever I come here for a time of worship, I always get the sense that they're leading me into the throne room, and then they disappear. And it's me and Jesus. It's just me and the Lord. You know, you can get a really good feeling. Music itself, since it is a gift of God, it does something for the soul. And I think honestly, if you were to break it down, there's something probably very physical that happens that transforms us, and we can feel it in our bodies. But frankly, you can get the same type of emotion from a non-worship song simply because it means something to you. So music can become very soulish. Worship can become very soulish, very introspective. But man, if it's about giving glory and honor to God, if it truly is worship, you're in the presence of the Lord. You're proclaiming the goodness of God and what He has done in your life. That should transform you. Not just move you, it should transform you. Because you have encountered the God of the universe, the God of all creation. And that's what a good worship leader should do, is somebody who can bring you into that sense because of your own heart, which is prepared for it, and because they themselves truly worship the Lord. You cannot give what you do not have. And, you know, I just want to thank Danny and Victoria and those who led us in worship, Vicky, you know, all those, because I'll tell you, I sense that. That's just an amazing sense of that, where it's about the Lord. And so I do want to call you out and applaud you in that, and hope I haven't robbed you of any rewards in heaven. And then it's an issue of purification. It says in verse 30, the priests and the Levites purify themselves and purify the people, the gates and the wall. And this is what it comes down to for somebody who's actually leading, you know, this time of gathering. You know, you can't effectively lead the people in worship of God unless you've walked in purity before the Lord. You know, and that's why even as I stand up here preaching the Word of God, I know. That at any moment, I am in danger if I do not come to you with a pure heart, having confessed my sins before the Lord, having repented of those sins, having understood that I am completely unworthy to do what I am doing, completely. But yet, for whatever reason, God cast a lot and I came up. And I believe that's what happened. So, but I have to come to an understanding that without purity, man, as a matter of fact, in Psalm 24, 3 and 4, it says, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. And it means that in bringing a sense of praise to the Lord. So we can't worship God in spirit and truth as Jesus commanded us to without that kind of purity. I can't come before you without that kind of purity of heart. I cannot give what I do not have. You know, we do have, you know, there are folks that come into the church and they pretend to worship the Lord. But I don't care how good or bad your voice is. When you're worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth, it is beautiful. It is real and it is awesome. One of the great works of the Word of God I read is to divide that between which is truly spiritual and that which is merely soulish. It says in Hebrews 4. So even as you're coming before the Lord in this time of worship and singing, you know, as the Word of God, as we continue to worship the Lord through the reading of His Word, what should happen is a transformational thing. And as you're hearing the Word of God being proclaimed, it should be changing your life because your heart truly is in an attitude of worship. And you've said, Lord, I know who you are. I haven't even begun to plumb the depths of who you are, but I know who you are and I trust you completely. So if you are telling me now that I need to change, I'm willing to change. Verse 31 through 43, the gates and the wall are purified, their surroundings. You know, maybe that's something that we can take clue on here, and maybe we should be walking around our own houses, our own offices, and asking, Lord, how can I walk in purity in my environment? And then it says he appointed two large Thanksgiving choirs, you know. And there's something really cool here, because what happens is that he got them up on the wall. Do you remember what the enemies of Nehemiah and the city of Jerusalem said when they first started building the wall? A fox could knock that thing over. What do you think, guys think you're doing? So what do? Two choirs up on the wall. They're demonstrating the strength of God. And they're up there and they're singing. And it says God made them. And it says they sang loudly and made them rejoice with great joy. You know, and the people are spread all about. And they were just overwhelmed with a sense of joy and thanksgiving. And including the women and children, they're looking around and they're seeing that all that God has done, our city has been rebuilt, the temple has been rebuilt, the walls have been rebuilt. People have agreed to come in and to populate the city, you know, and there's, you see this incredible choir and this demonstrated engineering feat that they're actually standing on this wall. And it's incredible joy, incredible thanksgiving, and it was the shout that was heard throughout the nations. So they heard it from afar off. And so their worship was a testimony to others. Not so much the singing, but the joy. Is that in your life, that your worship is a testimony to others because it is based in the joy of the Lord? In verse 44, then it goes on. It says, then at the same time, some were appointed over the rooms of the storehouse for the offerings, the first fruits and the tithes, to gather into them from the fields of the cities the portion specified by the law for the priests and the Levites. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. Both the singers and the gatekeepers kept the charge of their God and the charge of the purification, according to the command of David and Solomon his son. For in the days of David and Asaph of old, there were chiefs of the singers, songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. In the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah, all Israel gave portions for the singers and gatekeepers, a portion for each day. They also consecrated holy things for the Levites, and the Levites consecrated them for the children of Aaron. So some were appointed over the houses, over the rooms and storehouse for the offering. This was a day of giving, and so they needed to be able to receive that offering. And people brought their offerings, their first fruits, their tithes to the storehouse of the Levites, and they did it with joy. They enjoyed supporting the priests, the Levites. They had made a covenant to do so, and with such great delight, they said, yeah, this is something I can invest my life in. It says, both the singers and the gatekeepers kept charge of their God and the charge of the purification. And this was a day of purity, but it was not a one-time ceremony. This was an ongoing concern for them. And they consecrated holy things for the Levites. And so it was a day of consecration. So where they set apart things for the Levites, and which always is about separating ourselves unto God. And then, in the midst of all this joy, we get to Nehemiah 13. That's about reinforcing the work of the Lord. Don't turn there, but if you remember the prayer in Nehemiah chapter 10, somebody timed it at 6.5 minutes. And this prayer in Nehemiah 10 showed the cyclical pattern of God's goodness and man's rebellion. They vowed to follow the Lord, fell away, God rescues them, they vowed to follow the Lord, and the cycle continues. And that's the way it ends here in Nehemiah 13. David Gusick says this. This is a long quote, so bear with me. The Old Testament history of Israel from beginning to end illustrates this tendency to rely on our own devices, my words. When the nation was first born at the Exodus, despite the most spectacular miracles, displays of God's glory, and revelation of the law, the people sinned, crediting a gold calf with their deliverance from Egypt. And now here, at the end of the Old Testament history of God's people in the Promised Land, Nehemiah is pulling hair out, his own and those of sinners, because they couldn't keep their promises to God. If we could be saved by our own promises, by our own commitment to Jesus, then his death would have been noble but unnecessary. We aren't saved by some vow we make or some leaf we turn over, but by trusting in who Jesus is and what he has done to save us. with all the work, with all the sweat, with all the faithfulness. We see Nehemiah breaking heads only 12 years after the wall was rebuilt. Perhaps only a year after he returns to the court of King Artaxerxes. And what he comes back to, because basically he was a governor, and he's a governor for 12 years. What I don't know is if he left to go back to the court of Artaxerxes and govern from there, or if he was physically in Jerusalem during those 12 years, I don't know. But at some point he departed and he went back. And so now he's returning back to the city of Jerusalem. And this is what he finds. There's a known enemy, an enemy known to him, who's living in the temple itself, renting out a room. The temple and the salaries of the priests were being neglected. The Sabbath was being neglected. There was a mixed multitude again. How long did it take? I mean, how fast after I left did you resort to this? If you look at the majority of Paul's letters, you see that he establishes a church, he puts it in the hands of faithful men, and then we get the epistles because something went wrong. How long did it take from the time of my departure for you guys to fall away, to begin to encounter these things? Hebrews 2:1 tells us, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. We must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Now I know when I lived in Florida, we'd go fishing a lot out in the ocean. And we wanted to go where the fish were, obviously, and if we didn't know exactly where they were, sometimes we would do is just pull up anchor and let it drift. You know, that's the concept here, is we just let it drift because we wanted to go where the fish were. In our lives, sometimes it might feel a little like we're not catching what we need to be catching. And so instead of anchoring ourselves in Jesus Christ, we pull up anchor and kind of begin to drift to see what we can find. In verses 1 and 2, it says, on that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. If you remember the story of Balaam, that's what that's referring to, is that every time that Balaam tried to curse the children of Israel, it turned into a blessing. He could not curse them. It turned into a blessing. But what he was able to do is he said, look, you know, I can't pronounce a cursing on these guys, but what I can do is get them to curse themselves. And so what he did was he put together a plan to bring temptation into the camp. And that sin, because they accepted that sin, is what brought God's curse into their camp. Because all the Lord wanted to do was bless them. But it says, no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God because of those kind of things, because they attacked Israel, because they would not give them water or bread as they came through, you know, at least 1,000 years before this. And so the Lord said, and basically tied to God's promise to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you and I will curse those who curse you. He said, because they cursed you, Ammonites and Moabites cannot become a part of who you are. And they were the ones that were surrounding the nation of Israel. Now, they could become neophytes. They could come into faith in Yahweh and become a part of the community. But what was happening was that they were just being welcomed in. Just come on in. You know, you don't have to, you know, just we welcome everybody and we embrace everybody and everybody's good and there is no distinction. between at that point the children of God of Abraham and anybody else. An Israelite became a part of God's covenant by birth, but an Ammonite or a Moabite could not come in by birth. They had to become a part of the covenant by choice, by joining with God's covenant people and leaving their own people. Does that sound familiar? That's exactly what we have to do at the point of salvation, is we have to leave those people, the people that we ran with, the sinners, the world. And I'm not saying to neglect them, because they need Jesus too. But we need to make a conscious choice that we're leaving that life and we're coming into a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ. Because we're not born into it. We are reborn into it. You cannot join the body of Christ. You have to be reborn into it. And after hearing the Lord's command, Israel obeys, and they separate them from the mixed multitude. And it says, so it was when they had heard, verse 3, when they had heard the law, they had separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. And again, this mixed multitude refers to those who wanted to associate with the people of Israel, because they're obviously being blessed, but they didn't want to count the cost and make a full commitment. The church is filled with people, honorable people, good people, who respect God, who respect His word, but they're part of the mixed multitude. They've not received that salvation in Jesus Christ. They've not made that commitment of life for life with Jesus Christ. I want those people to walk in the door. I want those people here. But I don't ever want them to think that they're okay in their sin. I don't want them ever to think that they're okay without that relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus is pretty clear in Luke 14. It says, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? All I need to finish it is to completely surrender all I have to him, and he's going to give me all I need. And I will run that race. And I'll run that race with joy, because I know not only is he going to allow me to finish it, he's going to give me the strength to finish it, but he's going to be at the end of the finish line. What greater glory, what greater joy can I have than to know what awaits me, because I've been faithful? And I don't say that as somebody who has accomplished that. I say that as something that we need to consider. So verse 4. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. Do you remember Tobiah? Tobiah was one of them who was out there, you know, was out there cursing Nehemiah. He was out there threatening Nehemiah. He was making fun of, he was mocking Nehemiah. He was part of the problem. Then he had prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers, and the offerings for the priests. But during all this, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. That part is why I think that he was in Jerusalem for 12 years, went back to Artaxerxes for a while, a period of time, maybe a year or so. That's just kind of a speculation. And then came back to Jerusalem to check on them. And it grieved me bitterly. Therefore, I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. Then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. So Nehemiah leaves sometimes after this amazing spiritual revival, after this incredible work that's been done. every revival that we have seen, the Lord, just in His grace, He has just poured out His Holy Spirit, and we've seen that revival. We've seen the Holy Spirit come. We've seen this emphasis on the Word of God. We've seen this emphasis on holiness in the people. We've seen this emphasis on prayer. We've seen this emphasis on just drawing closer and closer to God. It all happens when somebody stands up and is willing to be completely used by the Holy Spirit and say, "Lord, cleanse me." And then the Lord just takes it off. And it's every revival has started with something very small that has caught fire. Because He's the one fanning the flames, not us. There's nothing that we can do to bring on revival. But He has fanned the flames. And every one of them, because they've drifted away, has fallen off. The real test of revival, the real test of God's work in our lives, is the long term. Where are we with the Lord 12 years from now? Where are we with the Lord when the excitement goes away? When Nehemiah came back, he saw that Eliashib the priest, who is one of those that entered into agreements, into this covenant with God, now entered into an agreement with with Tobiah. By the way, Tobiah was an Ammonite. He was actually renting rooms in the temple. He didn't join the people of God. And Nehemiah came in, and can you just imagine this man of great passion walking in and seeing this? And it says, it grieved me bitterly, and I think there's some reasons why it grieved him. Rooms in the court of the temple of God were being occupied by a man who was a pagan, but who also had not so distant past had actually opposed the work of God. Because Eliashib, a spiritual leader in Israel, had allowed compromise on a huge level and didn't even seem to see a problem with it. And because it made Nehemiah question the lasting value of the spiritual revival that he had witnessed when he was last in Jerusalem, he's thinking, what did I do all this work for? What happened here? And it says, therefore I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. So, no, Nehemiah is not one to feel bad about things. Nehemiah sees the problem and he addresses the problem. Lord, give me a spirit like Nehemiah. He says, you are at, can you just imagine the scene? He's picking, he's not saying, I'm giving you 30 days to clear out of here. He said, see ya. And he throws this stuff out. And then he goes about ceremonially cleansing the rooms, and he puts the rooms back to their proper use as the sacred things of the temple. We see Jesus in that same spirit when he cleansed the temple from those who profaned it. And this is something that we need to understand, because we've got in this culture now of tolerance and this culture of being nice and everything, is you can't judge me. And we need to make sure that we're not confusing love for somebody with just being nice. We need to be able to confront somebody. And first of all, there's somebody in our life. If there's somebody that is trying to dwell in the same temple of the Holy Spirit that we have, somebody who is trying to become a part of my life and trying to occupy rooms in my life, and they are not somebody who is a child of God, we need to say, see ya. We can love on them. We can bring them as much as we possibly can into contact with Jesus Christ so they might be saved. But you will not occupy room in my life. You will not influence who I am. because I belong to Jesus Christ. I have been bought and paid for. I am not my own. And there's nothing in this heart, there's nothing in this life that's for rent. Verses 10 through 14, I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. So these guys weren't getting paid, so they had to go find work. So I contended with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse. And I appointed as treasurers of the storehouse Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe and the Levites, Padiah, and next to them was the Hanan, the son of Zakur, the son of Mananiah, for they were considered faithful, and their task was to distribute to their brethren. Remember me, O my God, concerning this. Do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services. So the very thing they committed to, they didn't bother to follow up on. They said, man, we're going to give, we're going to support, we're going to make sure that the Levites are taken care of. Levites, very quickly after that, have to go back to their own fields in order to do farming because there's no support. And he says, why is the house of God forsaken? So they were forsaking the house of God. The very thing that they had promised they would do, they did not do. So it says, Nehemiah says, I gathered them all together and set them in their place. He set the situation right. He said, hey, this is wrong. This is completely wrong. You need to bring them back in. You need to do what God has called you to do and what you have committed to do. Verse 15. In those days I saw the people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens which they had brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. And I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, what evil thing is this that you do by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do thus, and did not your God bring all this disaster on us in this city? Remember why they got taken out and into Babylon? Because they refused to give the land rest. They refused to honor that Sabbath and give the land rest. So it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded the gates to be shut and charged that they must not open till after the Sabbath. Then I posted some of my servants at the gates so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day. Now the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. Then I warned them and said to them, why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. Not the nice kind. From that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. We know that we are not obligated to the Sabbath day because Jesus fulfilled that. Jesus is our Sabbath. He is our rest. Jesus is our rest. So the root of the problem is not that we might go off and do something on Sunday, or that we work 7 days a week, or whatever the case may be. Sometimes we have to pull the ox out of the rut. The problem is, are you trusting in the Lord enough that you can rest in Him? Or are you establishing your heart in the things that you can do? Are you establishing your trust in the size of your bank account or how much time you put into work or whatever the case may be? Or are you truly resting in the Lord? And that is the priority here. They were full out just blowing it by buying and selling on the Sabbath day, and the Lord had clearly established that as a picture of Christ. But they were to observe it completely, and yet they couldn't get past this. They had to work on the Sabbath, yet lest they miss something. And the fact that it was truly codified into law, and yet it was okay, is never acceptable. So he says, man, you need to stop. But yet, you know, as we all know, it's an issue of supply and demand. People aren't going to try and sell to you if you're not buying. They're eventually going to go away and try and sell to somebody who is buying. In this case, Nehemiah said, you're not going to buy. And then he walks out to the gates and he says, you're not going to sell. And if I see you around here again, I will beat you up. And so he makes that correction. And then, lastly, in verse 23, it says, in those days I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. Let's stop right there. Do you see the problem? If you're hanging out with people who are an important part of your life, who are an influential part of your life, you're going to start speaking like them. You're going to start speaking of the world and not of Christ. When it comes to our children, they will always follow the one that doesn't go to church, the one that doesn't have a relationship with Christ. They were speaking the language not of Judah, not of the people of God, but of the world around them. So I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them, pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God. Did you catch that? Struck some of them, pulled out their hair, made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I drove him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed of them of everything pagan. I also assigned duties to the priests and the Levites, each to his service, and to bringing the wood offering and the first fruit of appointed times. So, again, they've begun to intermarry again. They've begun to completely dilute their faith. The children spoke the language of the world, not the Lord. And I think this was probably the most dangerous of their sins, because I think everything else, frankly, was a result of their drifting away, of their letting ungodly influence into their lives. And then he concludes with, remember me, O my God, for good. Nehemiah wanted to make sure, not from a selfish standpoint, so I hope you understand that. He just, as Paul said, you know, I will not have the blood of men on my hands. I'm going to do everything I possibly can to make sure that the people of God know what is expected of them, that they're secured. He led them to be pure. He led them to be worshipful. He led them to be obedient. And he says, Lord, I ask you not to look at the results, but at the work and at the heart. You got to think that maybe he has a sense of failure here. He gets them to make these commitments. He gets them to, you know, you've got to support the work. You've got to obey the laws. You have to get away from ungodly relationships. And yet, in such a short time, they fall away. So how do we take this home? Are you committed to the work God has called you to? Are you willing to be submitted to the lottery, if you will, that the Lord has established for your life, that you indeed have been recruited to what God has called you to do? Are you called? Make sure that you're called to that, and if you are you committed to it? It is by the working together with everyone committed that we operate as a whole and healthy body, and the result of that is growing and an abiding in the love of Christ. Are you rejoicing in that work and that relationship with the Lord enough that all can hear that you're loud and you're proud of your Christianity? Not obnoxious, because what they were singing about was joy. The joy of the Lord, the strength of God. Whenever we try to follow rules and vows and promises and covenants and turning over of new leaves, and we find that the only thing that they are is a measure of our sin. They cannot stop them. Only the grace of God, only the grace of God alive and flowing in our lives, only the Holy Spirit can truly allow us to overcome sin, can truly give us the power to do what we need to do. Paul expresses this in Romans 8:3. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. You can make all the vows you want. You can turn over all kinds of new leaves. But the question is, are you truly committed? Are you where you know you're supposed to be? Are you doing what you know you're supposed to do? And leave the rest to the Lord. Are you rejoicing? Do you have that faith-filled and joy-filled relationship with him? Then the rest of these things become just a part of who you are and how you live. Now, we're going to have to repent. I've found myself having to repent today. But thank God for his grace. Let me ask you. We read of Nehemiah, we kind of chuckle a little bit, you know, slapping people around, you know, tugging their, you know, beard out of their face, and, you know, just really confronting people. I think that if we were to try to take that approach in the church today, there would probably be some lawsuits. But let me ask you, do you have a spiritual leader in your life that you're willing to take that spiritual beard pulling from? You know, it's unfortunate that in the church today, you know, if I just don't like what I hear, or if you've confronted me in such a way in my own sin that I don't agree with you, even though I can prove it from the Word of God, I'll just go find someplace else that is more in agreement with the way that I feel, or isn't going to confront me. So that's my question to you. And then I think as a measure of the commitment of the work that God has called you to do, and the commitment of if you are where you are supposed to be, if you truly have committed your life to the Lord, is are you willing to undergo that kind of correction in your life? And if you're not, then I would encourage you to go back and revisit your actual relationship with the Lord, because that's what it's about. Anybody who has enough desire, has enough passion to overcome their own sense of dread over confrontation at all, to tell you, I love you enough to yank your beard out, are you willing to listen? Too many Christians look for victory in the making of rules, vows, promises, fail to find it, because all those things require us to, you know, that's that matter of self-will, it's that matter of the human spirit, as opposed to surrendering ourselves to the Lord. So I would encourage you to look to Christ. Completely and totally surrender your life to Christ. We have seen through the book of Nehemiah, as we have seen throughout the entirety of our study of the Old Testament, the cycle. God redeems. Man puts himself back into debt, the debt of sin, cries out, and God yet redeems. And the cycle again and again and again. Romans 6, and this is the last thing I'll say, tells us we are freed from that. We are completely and totally freed from that. You can surrender your life today to Jesus Christ. If you have been saved, if you've already given your life and you received salvation from the Lord, thank God for that. But if you are still sitting back on the sidelines and saying, yeah, I'm going to give to the Lord, I'm going to give my life to the Lord, but there are certain parts that I'm going to hold back, today's the day. Today is the day. Do not harden your heart as they did, but enter into your rest. Today is the day.